Good morning, church. It's good to be back. This morning we continue in our study through 1 Corinthians, and we come to such an enormously important passage. I would invite you to find your way in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we will endeavor to consider the first 14 verses, and that will not really be fully accomplished because there is so much here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 through 14. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, this morning we really do need ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe. Your word is presenting to us a serious warning, a grave reality, something of which we are all capable of being seduced, deluded, deceived. And we pray, Lord, even in the troubled times of our nation and of our world, that even a greater threat looms over us, one in which the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives great attention for our benefit. We pray, Lord, that you would protect the one who preaches, get him out of the way that we might hear the word of God clearly, boldly presented in truth. And we pray, as we've prayed often, both from our hearts, deep within our hearts this morning, Lord, help us not to be challenged only, but changed. Not just confronted by what we see here, but leave here conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. It's common for us as Christians to hear and even use terms like the security of the believer. Or here's a good one: once saved, always saved. Or the assurance of salvation. Or in Reformed circles, the perseverance of the saints. Or eternal security. All of these terms are terms that refer to the idea that a believer's salvation is secure, that he can't lose it, that the salvation that Christ has provided to us on the basis of the cross and our faith in him and the cross is something that can never be lost. And as we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians, written by Paul to the Corinthian church, allow me to assure you that no single writer in the entire Word of God defines this doctrine as much as does the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul advances, contributes, articulates the doctrine of assurance like no one else. Paul, in many places and in many ways, defines spiritual assurance. However, having said that, no single writer in Scripture also takes the time to carefully articulate and to distinguish the difference between true assurance and the danger of assumption. This distinction between assurance and assumption is a very, very serious matter. Concerning the assurance of salvation, for instance, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verses 29 and following, says this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and that these whom he predestined in eternity past, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he will also glorify." Paul takes us in terms of assurance of salvation from eternity past, where God predestined, to eternity future, where God will glorify the very same ones he predestined. And no one falls through the cracks. Further in Romans 8, verse 35, Paul asks the rhetorical question, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Rhetorical question. The answer is obviously nobody and nothing. Verse 38 and 39, again, still in Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, or any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's assurance. That's assurance. Many of us are familiar again with Paul in Philippians 1, 6, where he says this: "I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." It is the Apostle Paul who gives us by himself concepts like the believer being sealed for the day of redemption, or having an inheritance that is laid up and secure for you in heavenly places, or the assurance of us being raised with Christ in the final resurrection, or the assurance that there is indeed no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I could go on and on and on. No one has contributed more in all of Scripture to the doctrine of the assurance of salvation, the perseverance of the saints, like the Apostle Paul. However, it is also Paul who most strongly and rigorously teaches us about the dangers of spiritual assumption, spiritual complacency. If you would, we'll be right back in 1 Corinthians 10 in a minute. Mark your place there and look with me, if you would, at Philippians chapter 3. Paul again writing, this time not to the Corinthians, but to the church of Philippi, beginning in verse 8, Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, Paul says this: "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that is justification by faith alone. Verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then notice carefully the first words of verse 11. The NASB, the New American Standard, says, in order that, in order that. The American Standard Version says, if by any means. The Bible in basic English, if in any way. The Common English Bible, if I may, perhaps. The Holloman English Bible, assuming that I will somehow. The Good News Bible, in hope that I will. New Revised Standard, if somehow. Revised Standard Version, if possible. Verse 11, again, if possible, if somehow, in hope that I will, assuming that I can somehow, that I may, verse 11, may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to that which lies ahead. Verse 14, again, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. Assurance, sure. Assumption, extraordinarily dangerous for all of us. You remember again, it is Paul who in Philippians 2:12 says, so then, my brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now also more in my absence. What does Paul say? Work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Assurance? Yes. Assumption? Dangerous. Are you this morning pressing on? Are you this morning working out your salvation with fear and trembling? As you make your way back to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is warning the Corinthian believers and warning us about the dangers of assumption. Assuming that because of this or that or some other thing, that my salvation is sure. Is the danger of spiritual assumption a real danger? It is as real as can be. In fact, I would suggest to you that in many ways the entire Bible is one giant rebuke, God rebuking men and women against the dangers of spiritual assumption. This kind of assumption is throughout, for instance, the entire Old Testament. This warning of assumption is a major theme throughout the entire Old Testament. God sending prophets to Israel to expose their false spiritual assumptions time and time and time again. Israel assuming that their heritage, their bloodline, their lineage, their sacrifices, their circumcisions, their offerings, their worships, their adherence to rabbinic law, all of this would save them when, in fact, it wouldn't and didn't. Again, in the New Testament, Jesus confronting Jewish leaders who were also assuming the very same thing, assuming that they were secure with God because of this, that, or some other thing. You remember in the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 21 and following, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name, cast out demons, do miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Assurance, yes. Assumptions, dangerous. 1 Corinthians 10, again, Paul is warning the Corinthian believers and us about the dangers of assumption, assuming that because of this or that or some other thing that my salvation is sure, when in fact is not. Is the danger real? Very real. According to Scripture, many will have wrongfully assumed. For Paul, the Corinthian congregation is in danger. How will he warn them? How will he warn us? Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10 comes in the form of a history lesson. A history lesson that is drawn from one of the major events of the Old Testament. A history lesson that is meant for them and for us to serve as an example. You'll notice verse 6, look at it. Now these things happened 1,400 years before Paul wrote to the Corinthians. These things happened as examples for us. You see it again in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. That is the Christian who lives in the final era before the new age is dawned. And again, there are two kinds of examples. There are positive examples, do what they did, and negative examples, don't do what they did. This is definitely not a positive example, but a negative example. Don't do what they did. As we look at this negative example, as we look back into the Old Testament to see an actual event, a series of events, from which we are to learn about the danger of assumption, we need to consider the biblical theology in this example. Because without the theology, the example is diminished. This will be new for some of you, difficult to understand. Hopefully not. I'll do my best. But in my core, I know this to be the truth. Many of us, including moi, was brought up in a theological dispensational setting. As an early Christian, it's all I ever heard. Some of us were brought up in that setting. Some of you, and you knew you were, and some of you were brought up in that setting, and you still don't know that you were. But you were. Especially in America, and especially in the last 150 years or so. I could say a lot about premillennial dispensationalism, but just two points that are pertinent to what this text is saying. In premillennial dispensationalism, one of the things they believe, one of the tenets that they identify, is that there are, in fact, two peoples of God. There is Old Testament Israel, and there is the New Testament church. And if you go back to very early premillennial dispensationalism, they will actually identify that parts of the Bible aren't for the church, they're only for Israel, and parts are only for Israel and not for the church. The second point, simply, is that by and large, premillennial dispensational has jettisoned, gotten rid of, gone away from the biblical framework of the idea of covenant. We are not dispensationalists, we are covenantal theologians. From beginning to end, God saves and only saves anybody at any time in the context of covenant. Here are the conditions, here are the stipulations. I will be your God, you will be my people. We have jettisoned all that in premillennial dispensational. In the Second Great Awakening, the focus really became on individual salvation, me and my personal walk with Jesus, in no context of others or covenant at all. As we come to 1 Corinthians 10, let me say that this section is both a bold reiteration of one people of God and also a bold reiteration of the biblical framework of covenant. Allow me to show you what I mean. Again, verses 1 through 4, and we'll just read those first four verses. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate of the same spiritual food, all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. What does that mean? Paul is referring to one of the great events in the Old Testament, an event that is referred to over and over again, not only in the in the succeeding books of the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's a major event. And that, of course, is the Egyptian Exodus, where God called and raised up Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt bondage, out of slavery, across the Red Sea, angel of death, Passover, brought him to the foot of Sinai. God gave the Ten Commandments. God gave instructions for the tabernacle. God promised that I'll be your God and you'll be my people. All of that took place. And then they were to take off and head for the promised land. Paul is referring to those events recorded in the second, third, and fourth, fifth books of the Old Testament. God called his prophet Moses to be a deliverer for his people, to bring them out of slavery to the promised land. And when the Apostle Paul recalls these historic events, which took place, by the way, about 1,400 years before he ever wrote to the Corinthians. 1,400 years. And as Paul reiterates or recalls, reflects on these historic events 1,400 years earlier, notice that Paul does not see these ancient Exodus Israelites as a different people of God than the Corinthians to whom he is writing. He doesn't see them as different from these Gentile Corinthians. In fact, he sees the Gentile Corinthian church, 1,400 years after the Exodus, and the actual 1,400 years earlier Exodus Israelites as the same single people of God. Notice verse 1a, striking. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our fathers. They were our fathers. Not some ethnic, separate people of God, but our fathers. To this predominantly Gentile Corinthian church, 1,400 years later, those Exodus Israelites are your spiritual fathers. And again, to us, they are also our spiritual fathers. Not two people of God, just one family. Fine scholar Bennett writes this, quote, "There is no discontinuity between the stream of the faithful people of God of the Old Testament and the believers of the New Testament. The continuity of faith under the Old Testament flows uninterrupted into the community of faith in the New." Paul tells the predominantly Gentile church of Corinth that those who came out of Egypt were our fathers. Israelites, though they were, those Hebrews were our spiritual ancestors to whom we belong as one single family of God, separated only by the intervening years. This remains true for us today, who are Gentile Christians. The people of God did not begin with the disciples of Jesus, but with Abraham. We are one people under two successive covenants. And he's right. This example that Paul is setting out before the Corinthians rests on the fact, and for us, that we see what happened to them, those people, so many years ago, now 3,400 years ago, as our ancestors. I remember teaching my kids a song that went something like this. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And what? So are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Paul is saying that this lesson, this example that I'm setting before you, isn't being drawn from some remote, distant, unknown, irrelevant, foreign people. Rather, this lesson is your own family, your fathers, your spiritual ancestors. Yes, ostensibly it's drawn from your spiritual great, 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 great grandparents. And again, the covenantal sense, which has been lost for most of us, why we don't understand infant baptism or any of those ideas. Again, verse 1 through 4, can I emphasize a word that's repeated throughout the text? I'll do it with my voice, trying to inflect. Verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the spiritual food, same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul's point, the old covenant experience was amazingly much like our new covenant experience. Covenant, covenant, covenant. When God called these people to be his own, he called them in a covenantal setting, and that all who he called were by grace given access by association. In other words, when he called them, all went, all under, all ate, all drank, all were under Moses, all went through the sea. That's spouses and children and great grandchildren. All. Does everybody see covenant? It wasn't okay, and you and you and you, and you and you and you, all. All. Paul's point is still the same. The people of God, beginning with the Exodus Israelites, one single people of God, to the Gentile Corinthian church, to Grace Presbyterian Church, we are all one giant single family of God. The distinction between the old and the new is simply this: in the old it was promise, and in the new it's fulfillment. And notice again, verse 1, the Exodus. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. This refers to Exodus 13, where God called them out. And when they got out, God established the fact that he would be in the center of them all. His presence would be there in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, where he would lead them to the promised land. The presence of God was among them all. And just like them, Paul's saying to the Corinthians, when you assemble together, guess what? God is also, just like them, in your presence. And just like us, when we assemble together, God is in our presence. Verse 1b and 2, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. This refers to Exodus 14, God parting the Red Sea, which for Paul was a type or a picture of baptism for them. But like them, we too as believers are also baptized in the name of Jesus. They were baptized into the covenant mediator of the old, Moses, us into the covenant mediator of the new, Jesus. Moses was a type of Jesus. In fact, Moses prayed specific himself that God would raise a greater prophet than himself, Jesus. They were baptized. They had a mediator, just like you and me. Verse 3 and 4, and they all ate from the same spiritual food, all drank from the same spiritual rock, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. This refers to Exodus 16 and 17, where God provided manna, and God provided quail, and God provided water from the rock. They ate from the spiritual table. They ate of the Lord, just like we do. Just like we do. As you and I eat and drink of the cup, so they also ate and drank, as it were, of the cup. One people of God, same realities, the difference, promise versus fulfillment. Amazing. Here is a warning that is coming from Paul in history of a group of people who basically have the same experience as us, the same realities as us. This is not distant, remote, unassociated, unaffiliated. Isn't that his point? His point is they're just like you guys. They're just like you. One common people. And if I could just for a minute take one more side road and then get back to the main thrust, I have to go here. That the Christological, that is the Christness of their experience, was more realized by them than we might think. Now, interestingly, notice the end of verse 4, where it talks about them drinking and the rock. And interestingly, out of the blue, Paul adds this point, and the rock was Christ. That is to say, the Israelites, ancient 1,400 years before Paul wrote the Corinthians, experienced Christ. How is that? If I were to ask you, how did the Israelites experience Christ? First of all, we'd say, well, the Passover lamb, everybody say amen. Bloodshed. What about the rock? Again, I ask you to leave 1 Corinthians 10. We'll get right back there. Look at Exodus 17. Maybe you've never thought about this or seen it. It's amazing. Exodus chapter 17. That's in the front, or close to the front. Beginning in verse 1, then all the congregations of the son of Israel, here they are, out of Egypt, led by Moses, journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink, and therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold," listen to this, "and behold, I will stand before you on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Carefully, verse 7, and he named the place Massah and Meribah. Can you say those two names with me? Massah and Meribah. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested or tried or brought to trial the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Do you see Jesus in this event? Let me point him out to you. Again, verse 7, God commands Moses to name this place, the Rock of Horeb, Massah and Meribah. The names Massah and Meribah are derived from two Hebrew verbs, both of which connotate the idea of bringing something to trial, of legal litigation, and of rendering verdict. The Hebrew root for Massah is the Hebrew Nasah, and it means to try. The root for Meribah is Reb, means to sue or to bring charges. Name this place Massah and Meribah, memorializing Israel's charges against God as Israel accuses God of unfaithfulness. And so God brings this to trial. And he instructs Moses again to assemble the elders of Israel. This is a representation of the entire people, and carefully to bring his rod. The rod is the instrument of judgment. God brings this case to trial. God prepares for the execution of the sentence. And the question is, pause with me, is this: who has been unfaithful? God or Israel? Of course, it's Israel. And as the verdict and execution takes place, normally the guilty, in this case Israel, would take its place before the judge, in this case God, and God would authoritatively preside over the proceedings and then render verdict and sentence. Everybody got that? But amazingly, one more time, amazingly, there is an absolute reversal of this procedure. Moses, representing God, takes his place before the accusers, and God takes his place upon the rock. Verse 17:6, behold, God says, "I will stand before you on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike it." Here is guilty Israel, not on the rock, but God himself on the rock. God takes his place as the condemned upon the rock. God stands in the place of the guilty. God stands in place of Israel. And God commands ostensibly to be struck in their place with the rod. In an execution of divine judgment, Moses strikes, as it were, God. The scene is shocking. The striking of the rock at Horeb amounted to God incurring his own righteous judgment against Israel upon himself. The event depicts what we would call in theology penal substitution. It is the cross. It is the Lamb of God. When the penalty was discharged upon the rock and God upon it, what happened? The rock gave forth life-giving water. The seriousness of this God guilt-bearing act is emphasized by the Lord's stern and strict warnings to Moses that Moses must never strike the rock a second, what, time. Numbers 20, 1 through 12. And by the way, Moses does strike it, and it is his disobedience at this single point, the man of God, striking the rock twice, that prevents Moses from entering the promised land. The rock was to be struck once for all. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, never to die again. Isaiah 52:8, he, Christ, was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. As Christ, the Son of God, vicariously satisfied the Father's wrath at the hands of and in the place of guilty men here at Horeb in Massa and Meribah, ancient Israel saw Christ, who was the rock. Let's get back to Paul's point, 1 Corinthians 10. This warning from history, assurance versus assumption. Again, verse 1 and following, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, same family, were all under the cloud, just like you, all passed through the sea, just like you, all baptized into the name of a mediator, just like you, all ate of the spiritual food and drank of the spiritual drink, just like you, and all were a witness to the spiritual rock which followed them, which was Christ. And verse 5, first word, notice, never. Nevertheless, with most of them, you talk about understatement, most of them, all of them but two, Joshua and Caleb, all of them but two, God was not well pleased with, for they were laid low. You know what that means? They died in the wilderness, having never seen the promised land. Now these things, verse 6, have happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved evil things. Assurance, yes. Assumption, dangerous. What is Paul's point? This first generation of Exodus Israelites assumed, because they entered the presence of God, assumed because they had been baptized, assumed because of their mediator, assumed because they ate and drank of the Lord, assumed because they had witnessed penal substitution, assumed that they would enter the promised land, and they didn't. Why? Assumption. Because despite all of this, they still craved evil things, verse 6. What's the point? To the Corinthians, likewise, 1,400 years later, you Gentile Corinthian church, you assume, like them, because you have entered the presence of God, because of your baptism, because of your mediator, because you ate and drank of the Lord, because you are witnesses to penal substitution, that you would enter the promised land, i.e. heaven. You won't, Paul says, unless you learn from the past and turn from your incessant evil. Reformers distinguished between assurance and assumption. As Christians, are we to have assurance? Absolutely. But assurance is confidence in and trusting in, here it is, alone, the promises of God. The promises of God are sure. And we can be assured that the promises of God are sure. But unlike assurance, there is assumption. What is assumption? Assumption is wrongly trusting in the performance of ourself. Because we have, or we've done, or we do, or we don't do. Paul is saying to them, you think because you have entered the presence of God, you think because you've been baptized, you think because you've called on the name of a mediator, remember Jesus, Lord, Lord, You think because you eat and drink at the Lord's table, you think because you assent to penal substitution, you think and assume because of all these things that you're assured of entering the promised land. The danger is the same for you and I. You go on and live as if there's no goal, there's no point, there's just because you've done this and this and this and this, you're okay? You know, one thing I can say about Paul, so much of what I've seen, so much of what I've been exposed to in the ministry and so forth has all been about evangelism, seeing people saved. I'm all about that. I want to see people saved. Don't you say amen? But you know what you see very little about concern about in the church? Is that we all get there. That we all make it. That we don't fall in the wilderness having never seen the promised land together. That's Paul's heart, isn't it? I mean, just think about it. Here's the Corinthians. You know what they are? They are pain in his backside. If there's ever a relationship, Paul said, whatever happens, happens. No. He is pleading with them. And so I should plead with you. Again, if I could just show you two more points and I'll be done. Back up a minute. What does this look like for Paul? We're in 1 Corinthians 10. Just for a moment, back up to 1 Corinthians 9. And just consider what I've just said in light of these verses. Beginning in verse 23. How about this idea? I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I do all things for the sake of God, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul says, yes, I have assurance, but I'm not assuming anything. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Verse 24, do you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run, Paul says, in such a way that you may win. Verse 25, everyone competes in the games, exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. In other words, how much more important could anything be in the world? Verse 26, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, I'm not just going through life aimlessly, like the bumper, so he who dies with the most toys wins. No. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that I, after preaching to others, I myself may not be disqualified. Playing games with the gospel. Playing games with the greatest sacrifice God can make for your salvation. Playing games. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews is a warning against playing games. Paul's spiritual assurances are there, and yet he lives with the danger of spiritual assumption. He lives his life with a goal to win that imperishable wreath, to reach heaven, to reach the final resurrection, to reach eternal life, to enter that promised land. And yes, like the Corinthians, and yes, like those wilderness wanderers, Paul had been blessed with all the advantages that we have. God's presence, a mediator, baptism, the bread and the cup, witnessed and beneficiaries of penal substitution, yet he is conscious, very conscious, of the way he lives, the decisions he makes, in light of eternity to come. In verse 27, that key word, discipline. I discipline my body. I discipline my life, my mouth, my behavior, my eyes. I discipline myself with the goal in mind. Let me close with this, and I just want to kind of show it to you, and we're going to get back to it. Again, back to 1 Corinthians 10. Notice verses 5 through 12. What's at stake? What's wrong? What's the worry? What's the concern, Paul, ultimately? Again, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Why? For they were laid low in the wilderness. Why? Now these things have happened to us as an example that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And here it is, verse 7. Do not be idolaters. I'm going to stop there. Verse 8, do not act immorally. Stop there. Verse 9, do not try the Lord. Stop there. Verse 10, do not grumble. Stop there. Paul identifies four ways in which they manifested their cravings of evil. Four ways in which their assumption of salvation was shown as phony and uncertain. Four ways in which the real character of their beings and their heart and their personhood was revealed. Four ways in which they lost the right to enter the promised land. Verse 7, do not be idolaters. Verse 8, do not act immorally. Verse 9, do not try the Lord. Verse 10, do not grumble. Do not be idolaters. That's what do you worship? What is your God? Do not act immorally. How do you use your body? Do not try the Lord. That's your heart. That is the idea of repetitive sin, trying the Lord, forgiveness once, assuming it'll come again, and just pressing and pressing, living against and defying and violating, on and on and on and on, as if the grace of God is just going to tolerate. There is no end. Try and try and try, if you will. And then verse 10, do not grumble. This is the sin of your mouth and your heart. Contentment. We live in a greedy society. We live in a malcontent society. People aren't happy with their spouses. People aren't happy with their jobs, their income, their houses, their homes. And all of media, all of Madison Avenue, everything in our world is feeding our discontent. Discontent, 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 discontent. And what do? We grumble. I'm going to stop there. Sometimes your life can speak so loudly that God doesn't care what you're saying. Paul says, this all happened as an example for you. Most of us are gray. Most of us are towards the senior years of our lives, many of us. I don't know about you, but there's nothing more important in this world than to make sure we enter the promised land. This life is a vapor. It cannot and will not deliver what it promises. It's a deception, and you know it is. Here's an example. We're going to return to it next week. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for our assurances in Christ. Everything you've ever promised and everything you've ever done is rock solid, eternal, and lasting and trustworthy. But Lord, sometimes we can deceive ourselves clearly because we've done all the right things. We go to the right place on Sundays and Wednesdays and we say all the right things. And we, because of those things and those kinds of things, can assume everything is okay. And Paul throws before us the wilderness wanderers, an entire generation of people called by God, delivered by God, witnesses to miracle after miracle, had every reason in the world to believe and to trust, and they didn't. And they never saw the promised land. An entire generation. Father, our country's going through the same sort of thing. We've been so blessed, given every opportunity, and here we are falling in the wilderness, an entire generation. For the church, we should stand up and learn. We should take heed when we think we stand, lest we fall. Father, I pray that all of us would leave here with that notion written by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to all be working out our salvation with fear and trembling, assuming nothing, not based on works or self-righteousness, but based upon living life according to your word in a way that glorifies you. Father, we saw the Corinthian church ask the question, can we eat the meat? And at first Paul says, it's not so simple. What about your brothers? But now Paul says, even more importantly, flee idolatry. Don't come near it. Don't come close to it. Don't have anything to do with it. Help us to learn, Lord. And we pray that you would infuse our hearts and minds with the truth of this lesson, this example. We do pray for the person here who may not know you in a saving way, who's never trusted in Christ alone for salvation. We pray that the Spirit of God would do its work in their heart. They may believe. We certainly are here to help. But Father, for your people, we pray that this is a lesson about taking hold of the rings and seizing the opportunity to serve and to know Christ, living life with that goal in mind, to win that imperishable wreath. We commit ourselves to you, Father, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.